Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, next weekend I will be on another Leadership Tennessee retreat, this time in Memphis. Thank you for letting me do that. I don't like being away so much, but it's been a very good experience. My friend Daryl Arnold will be preaching. He's the pastor of Overcoming Believers Church. And we're both a little disorganized. He called me at 3 this afternoon and said, "Is it this week?" And I said, "No, it's next week." And he said, "Well, this shows you how excited I am. I was ready to go tonight." So he is looking forward to being here. Yesterday, I had a very interesting experience. I attended a workshop at UT's Black Cultural Center on retaining African Americans in Knoxville. And we broke into groups and we brainstormed about different strategies about making Knoxville a community where African Americans could and would build their careers. And we changed tables every half an hour, and so I got to listen to a lot of different folks, black professors, lawyers, administrators, students, and homemakers all talked about their experience in our community. And as I went home that afternoon, I just thought, one, I thought how different my experience is in our community than many of theirs is, and I thought how odd it is that I cannot know or be aware of my neighbor's experience. And I had a similar feeling some time ago when a woman that I knew remarked almost in passing, she said, every woman she knows has either experienced sexual abuse or some kind of sexual harassment, that it's just part of a woman's daily experience. And I was taken aback by that. And later I asked her to kind of give me an example, and she wrote me this. She said, "Well, here's an example. When I'm walking our dog on the greenway on which we live, men frequently honk or yell at me from their cars. I immediately assess my clothing as if it's my fault, and I wonder if they know where I live. Did they see me come from my home? Or assume that I live in the unit with the girly car in front of it? Am I unsafe? I eventually decide that I'm okay, but next week it will happen again. It's likely that the men engaging in the disrespectful behavior just think it's funny and don't intend to follow up with any physical harm, but I go through a lasting mental and emotional process. Our dog doesn't get to go out when the sun is down unless my husband is home. This is an everyday experience that is determined by some men's willingness to mindlessly see me as their object. This is a relatively benign experience compared to the many others I could easily call to mind that have left me feeling afraid and ashamed." Well, the statistics about this tell a sobering story. Over 80% of female college students in the U.S. report being harassed on campus. 22% of women report being the victim of domestic violence. 18% of women report being raped. 1 in 5 women report being sexually abused as children. And all of these statistics suffer from serious underreporting. And when I had that email exchange and thought about that conversation, I again thought, you know, just how often I'm very unaware of what others' experiences are in our community. And it just so happened that we were studying this classic passage on lust and adultery as some of those conversations were going on. And And it just challenged me to look at tonight's passage in a slightly different way than I have before. I mean, this is the classic lust passage in the New Testament. And so normally what you do in this case is you talk about pornography and holding one another accountable and tell a few stories about broken marriages. That's kind of the stock way to handle it. And you'll get some of that tonight. It's all true and it's all good advice. But this time as I was reading this passage, I saw something that I don't think I'd seen before. And that is that I believe Jesus is protecting women in this passage. He's deepening and expanding the seventh commandment to protect women. Because lust isn't just bad because men struggle with it. Lust is bad because it hurts women. Now, Jesus just deals with men in this passage, and so I will too. And he begins by stating what they already knew. You've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. One of the Ten Commandments was designed to protect the sanctity and the purity of marriage, to exhort the children of Israel to keep their covenants, their marriage vows. They were living in a Canaanite culture in which there was a lot of sexual deviance. One of the ways God's people were to witness to the world was by the way they kept their covenants in marriage and that they would just stay faithful to one wife. It also was a way to protect women who had no rights at all in that culture. But by the time we get to Jesus' day, men had found a way to get around that command. There were two schools of thought at the time. One of them said that a man could divorce his wife for anything at all. And literally, the rabbi said, even burning the toast. And the women had no right to divorce the husband. And so Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, our Lord is extending the teaching of the law. He's not rejecting it. He's not changing it. He's extending it into the dominion of the heart. He's teaching about the new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah prophesied that said that in the new covenant, God would write his law on the finger of our heart and put his Holy Spirit within us that we could keep it. And so Jesus is essentially laying out a New Testament morality or a New Covenant ethical system in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's saying is that adultery finds its roots in the inner thoughts of a person. I doubt very seriously that he's just talking about attraction. Men and women are made in the image of God. Physical beauty reflects the beauty of the divine. I certainly don't think he's saying that it's a wrong thing to look at a woman and think that she is pretty. He's talking about looking with lustful intent. The word looking in the Greek has the idea of a long lingering glance or look. And lustful intent has the idea of imagining a sexual relationship with the woman that you're looking at. And so Jesus is deepening the seventh commandment, and essentially what he's saying to the men in the community is something like this. I think he's saying, adultery is really a matter of your heart. Guys, it's a matter of what you think about what you dwell on. Guys, it's really a matter of how you think about women, about whether or not you see them as your sister or as a sexual object you can use for your gratification. Now, some time ago, I was talking with a friend who shared with me that she'd been sexually abused by a man that she'd trusted, and she'd not talked with anyone about it, as is often the case. And for years, she'd wondered if it were her fault. And then after she decided to talk about it, gradually, over a period of time, she began to grasp what had happened to her. She began to understand how it affected intimacy with her husband, her image of her body, her struggles with anxiety. And it just seemed like once she kind of opened that up, she saw the stain of the sin and how it had affected her. And she said that at one point there had been a confrontation with the abuser, and he had owned up to, yes, I sometimes, you know, relate to women in a way that's more about me than about them. That's about all he did. And what he had no sense of was what he'd done. He had no awareness of how profoundly evil his behavior was, and of the damage that he'd done to this sister. And so Jesus is revealing the inner meaning of the law against adultery, and he's showing that it has much more to do than just not having sex with another man's wife. That's the end of it. He's really pushing into our heart. Remember, in the way Hebrews thought about the human person, the heart was the seat of your psyche. It's where you thought and felt. And so he's really challenging us to look at the way we think, guys, about our sisters. Now, today counselors have a word for treating women as sexual beings rather than human beings. And it's a word. It's a phrase, the sexual objectification of women. And one study put it like this: sexual objectification occurs when a woman's body or body parts are singled out and separated from her as a person, and she is viewed primarily as a physical object of male sexual desire. And one research project found that 94% of undergraduate women reported experiencing unwanted sexual comments and behaviors at least once a semester. Now, why does that possibly happen? It's because our culture trains men from the earliest possible age to treat women as sex objects. One study of beer commercial ads found that camera shots focused on a woman's chest twice as often as on a man's chest. And then there was a study of a lawsuit against Hooters restaurants. The restaurant declared in the lawsuit, quote, "The element of sex appeal is prevalent in our restaurants. Sex appeal is legal and it sells. Their business model is you can sell the sizzle, but you have to deliver the steak." The restaurants include posters and photographs of scantily clad women serving men who have much more clothes on. And so this is just part of the culture that we are raised in. We do a lot of things in our culture that tell women that they really are sexual objects, that the only thing that really matters about them is how they look. Even innocent things like ballet dancing or cheerleading or beauty pageants, maybe while well-intended, can place tremendous emphasis on what a woman looks like. And then, of course, pornography is the ultimate example of treating a woman as an object of sexual desire and not as a human being. And when a man is raised in this kind of a culture, it affects the way he thinks about women. It affects the way there's a constellation of beliefs in his heart that are very dark and very wicked and that have nothing to do with God's intent, that nonetheless settle in and that the Holy Spirit has to root out if he's to love a woman well. One woman told me this when we were talking about this passage. She said, you know, women can tell when a man undresses them with their eyes. And when it happens, I feel very dirty. And another woman wrote me this. She says, I used to wear high heels a lot to work. Unfortunately, I have a male colleague who also liked how I looked in high heels. Almost every conversation I had with him would involve some remark about my footwear and how the shoes made me look. He often told me how much he loved my shoes, how he wished his wife would wear shoes like these. He even told me a story once about how he'd bought his wife high heels, but she never wore them. His comments made me feel extremely uncomfortable. They clearly went beyond even casual compliments that many might see as no big deal. His comparisons between his wife and me made it crystal clear that he was sexualizing me. I never knew how to respond to these bizarre encounters. But the crazy thing is that he clearly thought it was perfectly acceptable conversation. Moreover, his comments about my appearance seemed to be part of a broader complex of disrespect for me as a colleague. His interactions with me have convinced me that he has no respect in that way and sees me as inferior. In fact, I've so internalized the disrespect communicated by these interactions with him that I am currently shaking almost uncontrollably as I type. Now, how might a man discern that there's a bentness in his heart, that he's not relating to women in his world out of his redeemed nature? A couple of questions. Do I value the women in my life for their appearance or for their substance? Do I value a woman for her sexuality or for her ideas, creativity, or bravery? When I compliment a woman, do I usually compliment her on how she looks, or do I compliment her on her contributions or skills? Well, what do we do with this? If you're a man, this is perhaps the most damning part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's something that seems almost a command the Lord has given that seems almost unbearable to obey. We seem to fail so badly. Well, I really think that we often take an old covenant approach to dealing with lust. We focus on the external, and these are not bad things. Remember, the old covenant is not a bad thing. The law of God is not a bad thing. But the best we tend to be able to do with lust is get an accountability group, put filters on your internet, and, you know, stop it. And that's all true. We should do all of those things, but the work of the new covenant is much deeper than this. And the brothers that I know that are stuck in sexual addiction will tell you that accountability will only go so far. That it alone is not really enough. What a man needs is a rewiring of his heart. It has to be a profound and a deep restructuring of the way that he thinks about women. And so when a man is preparing to look at pornography, for example, he needs to understand this is not a victimless crime. He's reinforcing a constellation of twisted, evil ways of thinking about women as a sex object. And if he ever marries, he will bring this deadly web of destructive ideas into his marriage with him. And so when we look at a woman and move beyond attraction into fantasy or desire to possess her, we need to understand that she often feels this and that it harms her. One study found that women who constantly experience being treated as sex objects often begin to treat themselves as only having value based on their appearance. And this emphasis on appearance often leads to mental illnesses, such as eating disorders and depression and substance abuse and sexual dysfunction. And another study found that when women are reminded by researchers to even think about their appearance when taking an exam, they perform much more poorly and are much more likely to experience feelings of shame and inadequacy. A friend wrote me this week, "Treating women first as sexual beings rather than just human beings is extremely damaging to women and their relationships. Sexualizing women tends to undermine women's confidence in their own abilities. Even casual positive comments about a woman's appearance can direct her to focus towards this aspect of her identity and cause her to question whether she's valued beyond her appearance." Well, so what do we do about this? And this is where I find that the Sermon on the Mount is really hard to preach. Jesus is trying to correct legalism and law and condemnation and shame and lead us into the liberation and the freedom of the new covenant. But there's a razor edge here, and it seems like you can go right over it into legalism, condemnation, and shame. It's really, really hard to balance this out. So what do we do? What does Jesus say to do with this drastic brokenness in our hearts? Well, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, he is speaking in as drastic a metaphor that he possibly can to talk about the extreme steps that we should take to protect our relationships as brothers and sisters. Now, obviously, we need to begin with the external. We should hold one another accountable. We should remove ourselves from situations where we're tempted. Can't tell you how many times Sandy and I have started watching some series on the cable or TV, and three shows in, I've had to say, honey, I'm sorry, I can't watch this one either. There's things that we have to do like that. But I think Jesus is calling for something deeper, a new covenant purity. I think he's calling for a deeper repentance. I think he's calling for us to cry out about the brokenness in our hearts that leads us to use women. And so maybe the repentance should be over my failure to love, over your failure to nourish and to invest in the woman so that she might flourish. And maybe we should be calling out for grace and just crying out to God because our hearts are so easily deceived. This week I heard about a brother who did a terrible thing and hurt a woman deeply in this area. And my first reaction was to become so angry with him because he actually hurt several women and I love them as sisters. And it was very bad what he did. I actually had nightmares about it this week and I was so mad at him. And then the Lord one morning showed me that the seeds of his evil were all lurking in my own flesh, and that I was just as capable of doing what he did. And so what we need, in addition to accountability and not watching bad stuff and all that, we need a deep repentance. And so maybe I wrote out a little prayer that we might pray the next time we find ourselves fantasizing about sex with another woman. And the prayer could go like this. Dear Father, thank you for this woman. She is my sister in the human family. You have put her in my life at this moment, even if only for a moment, to love. Thank you for her many gifts. Thank you for her beauty, which reminds me of you as the source of all that is beautiful. I'm failing to love her well right now, Father. It has been a long week, and I am hungry, and I am tired, and I am confused, and I want to escape my suffering by falling into the fantasy of having sex with her. This is wrong. This is wrong because I'm making her into a false idol and seeking from her that which only you can give. This is wrong because I'm only thinking of my own needs and not hers. This is wrong because I'm using another human being. This is wrong because I'm stealing from the man she loves or may will love. Forgive me. Give me the gift of a deeper repentance. Give me tears over the consequences of my lust. Give me the eyes to see how much damage I'm doing to my sister with my leering gaze. Father, in myself, I lack the power to love this woman well. In myself, I'm a slave to my own lusts. But I do not live in myself. I live in you. I live an exchanged life, trading my vile weakness for your pure strength. Fill me now with the power to love my sister well. Bless my sister, Lord. Let her know how much you love her, and bless her relationship with the men in her life. Amen. Well, since this has been such a fun sermon, let's end with a word on hell. Glad I'm going away next week. Twice Jesus warns us that if we don't deal with this twistedness, we will go to hell. And we talked last week about how the word he uses is Gehenna, which is the valley outside of Jerusalem. You know, the reason why I'm not caught up in the sin myself. I have many other sins. I'm very tempted, but I'm struggling because of the women I'm walking with right now that have been sexually abused. And I'm not walking with them alone. I'm struggling because I know, as a guy, how condemning this whole darn thing can be. And I don't want you to leave here tonight condemned and hopeless because you're addicted to pornography. I want you to leave here with hope, because that's what the gospel is all about. And I think the dream of the kingdom is that we could be the kind of community where we could walk in freedom and model the kind of health that sets us free. So this just feels so unbearably heavy. I'm sorry, I don't mean it to be. I don't know how else to talk about this. So let's finish and go to the table. Thank God for the table. That's our hope. This idea that sexual sin and brokenness leads to hell is profound at a number of levels. And there's two images that I'll end with. The first image, some years ago, a wife called me and said, I think my husband's committing adultery. And I'd been in a relationship with this brother, and so I called him, and I said, can I come over? I went over, and I said something profound like, are you committing adultery? And he said, oh, no, you know, we're doing great. Well, sometime later, he calls me, broken down. He says, you got to come over. You know where this is going. I come over, yes. I'm committing adultery. I've been in an affair. And so we called his family together, walked through that, and talk about hell. This, brothers, it never ends well. There's just no scenario in which it ends well. It puts you in hell and the people that you love in hell. It's horrible. It's just horrible. Now, the second image is a friend I knew who'd been sexually abused by her father. And, you know, I'm sad to say I know dozens of friends like this. And the man just had never dealt with his heart, his twisted heart. And so he abused his daughter when she was a little girl. And she's been spending the rest of her life climbing out of hell. She's doing it by God's grace. It's a beautiful thing, but that's the other part of the hell, is what it does to the people that we love. So as you come to the table tonight, and I don't know where this hits you, it just makes me feel very vulnerable, deeply saddened by my own lust, deeply saddened by the effect of brothers on their sisters, deeply burdened for those of you that are addicted to pornography and you've done everything you can to stop it, and you've confessed it, and you've gone to therapy, and you're going to walk out of here tonight feeling like the worst person in the world. Here's the punchline. You are. So am I. Apart from this, we have no power to change these things. So keep doing the support groups and putting the filters on the internet and don't watch too much of the Game of Thrones and all that stuff. But this is where change happens. When you come to the table in deep brokenness and cry out, Lord, I want to love my sister and I can't. God, help me. Let's pray.